Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of November 8th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Wonderful words. To all three hymns, of course, that we sung, especially pertinent to our discussion as we've been looking at on Sunday evenings, as you know, as we've been particularly looking at the doctrines of the Christian faith, juxtaposed against, of course, those of Roman Catholicism, taking a look at what God's Word says about itself. Particularly, you remember a few weeks ago, we've been looking at the matter of the authority of God's Word above all traditions of men, and of course, above our interpretation of the Scriptures. Interpretation, everything we say, everything we do, must be subject exclusively to the Word of God itself, and we establish that very clearly in the Word of God. Anything less is to assert our authority above God Himself, because this is His revealed Word. And you know that we've also been looking now at the matter of sola fide. Sola fide, and that is the discussion that we are continuing tonight. Salvation by grace through faith, faith alone. As we have just been singing, wonderful manifestation of grace of God. And we'll be seeing that in our text this morning in Mark chapter 7. The grace of God apart from our merit, apart from our worth. And the standard of God is, of course, perfect holiness. He cannot look upon evil. He cannot fellowship with evil. And so because of that reality, and we'll be talking more about this tonight, because of that reality, He cannot fellowship with us if we've only obtained an impartial righteousness. As Roman Catholicism would believe, what they call an infusion of righteousness. But as we were just singing, in Christ alone, we have received exclusively the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself accredited to us. We've received the imputation, we call that, of Christ's righteousness that is necessary to obtain salvation. Again, as I said, encourage you to come back for that concluding message on Sola Fide tonight as we continue in that Back to Basics series. It works in harmony very well with our passage this morning. Last week, I mean, we've really been enjoying ourselves, I think, in that time. Last week, of course, we established a definition of what justification means as we're talking about being justified by faith, and looked at, in a sweeping overview of church history, what church history itself even says regarding justification by faith alone. Roman Catholicism maintains, even to this day, that we stand outside church history in maintaining faith alone, and even affirm that that was a conjecture by Martin Luther. The phrase faith alone even originated with Luther. We demonstrated that not to be the case in no uncertain terms, as we cited a dozen, maybe two dozen even, saints from church history, some of which were those whom the Roman Catholic Church maintains to be their own popes, who testify to the reality and the necessity of justification by faith alone, and many others whom they also claim to be their saints. So, and before we begin with Mark chapter 7, we're going to see this morning, the necessity, really, you could say, of faith alone. As I said, works so well with what we'll be talking more about tonight, even as we're going to be looking at James 2, especially one of the primary go-to passages in Roman Catholicism to verify their position that salvation is by faith plus works. And we'll show that that passage is actually teaching the opposite. So let's begin in prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for that reality. As we had been singing, Father, that we have salvation by Your Son, the work of Your Son, and that it is only possible by your Son. His death and us having obtained His righteousness by faith. Lord, we thank You for the wonderful grace that You have given to us. Lord, we recognize how wonderful and great You are, how perfectly holy You are, and how unworthy we are to come before You. But Lord, we are so blessed that when You look upon us, You don't see our merits, our works, You don't see our righteousness, but rather the righteousness of Your Holy Son. Father, we pray that You would be honored in this time. Father, that we would rightly divide Your word and also rightly apply its truths in our lives. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, we are, as you know, of course, in Mark chapter 7 this morning. Mark chapter 7, as we look at the story of this Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7, verses 24 to 30. And to begin, let's start by reading that account. Jesus got up and went away from there, and of course, from Gennesaret, where He had just previously been, where He was performing many more signs and wonders, and the scribes and the Pharisees came to challenge Him, as you remember last week, regarding the nature of defilement. And Jesus maintained that defilement comes from within the heart. That is the source of sin. It is not something that is external, but that is internal. And so for righteousness to occur, there has to be an internal heart change. That's what the Jews were missing. But Mark chapter 7, Jesus got up and went away from there after that occasion to the region of Tyre, of all places. And when He had entered a house, He wanted no one to know of it. Yet He could not escape notice. But after hearing of Him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at His feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking Him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And He was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to Him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And He said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out from your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. So we look at our passage, and in verse 24, we begin by seeing the setting for great faith. Setting for this woman's great faith. As we look at verses 25 to 28, we also will see the necessity for great faith, why such faith was necessary, and finally the result of that great faith in verses 28 to 30. But looking at the setting in here in verse 24, you remember, as we had just said, Jesus was previously on the shore of Galilee in Gennesaret. Now Jesus moves away from there, outside of Israel for the first time, leaving Israel. And this account stands in stark contrast between Jesus' controversy with the Pharisees in our previous account, which centered on the Jews' concern with their law, who believed that there could be no such thing as salvation apart from their tradition. But now, here's this Syrophoenician woman without the law, finds salvation completely independent from the tradition of the Jewish elders. There's no salvation in that. And Jesus comes into a region that is exclusively Gentile country. He goes into Tyre. And of course, Matthew's account tells us that this is the region of Tyre and Sidon. And the verb that's used to describe his going into there is a little stronger than the normal verb for went. This is a decisive departure into the land of the Gentiles. Mark is making that very clear. It's a decisive departure into a land whose inhabitants were known for their evil and their wickedness, their godlessness, their idolatry, and they were the sworn enemies of Israel. No doubt the disciples themselves would have been a little uncomfortable with this. This is the region of what is now modern Lebanon and Syria. So he's heading northwest at this point. Again, away from the shore of Galilee, now towards Phoenicia on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, where he would arrive into these two towns of Tyre and Sidon. And it was here, actually, roughly in the same area where Jesus meets this Syrophoenician woman, that Elijah the prophet had performed a great miracle for another heathen widow in 1 Kings 17. If you remember that account, Israel had long since abandoned God during the days of King Ahab and instead worshipped Baal. Again, the God of this region where Jesus is now entering. And actually, this Syrophoenician woman, she would have worshipped the same god, Baal, along with the other same gods as the widow in Zarephath, which was just 7 miles north of Sidon, and this is about where they would have been. And this is the same woman, this widow in Zarephath, whose son Elijah the prophet raised from the dead. And those gods were actually introduced all the way back during the reign of King Solomon. Back in 1 Kings chapter 11. If you turn there for just a moment, how this happened, very interesting. 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 9, says, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord." Was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning the thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. Twice God appeared directly to him. This couldn't have been more plain. Solomon had no excuses. There was no confusion about this. God had blessed him immensely, as you know, so much so that even the skeptic queen, the queen of Sheba, came down to understand what was happening in Israel and who this man was. And she, the skeptic, came to recognize that the Lord God was the source of Solomon's wisdom and prosperity. In fact, she came to Israel for the sole purpose of discrediting those accounts that she was hearing, coming back into her own land. But upon seeing it for herself, she said in chapter 10, verse 6, that it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of it was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity than the report which I heard. But regardless of how greatly God had blessed Solomon, he allowed his affections to be divided. God's word was quite clear. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And the context there, of course, is speaking of marriage. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? It's simple as this. You have absolutely nothing in common. nothing. Just as, Paul goes on to say, just as Christ has nothing in common with Belial, Satan. Strong statement. Strong statement. And for a believer to be united in one flesh with someone whom they have as little common with as Christ with Satan, that's a recipe for disaster. Would Solomon have known that? Absolutely. Exodus 34. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, you shall make no covenant with them. And by the way, covenant is a proclamation, a legal binding promise, and which would include marriage. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But this you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their grave images with fire. That's what happened with Solomon. He violated those commandments. Not only did he marry one of these pagan, idolatrous women, 1 Kings 11 tells us that he loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. But Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. And then listen to this. For when Solomon was old, again, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, and as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth, goddess of the Sidonians. And after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites, built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. You think it's tough telling one wife no sometimes? Try telling 700. And even that was contrary to God's law, of course. Deuteronomy 17:17 says that the king of Israel should not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. And just two of those idols, the goddess of the Sidonians, Ashtoreth, which is the Hebrew revocalization of the Canaanite Ashtar. Ashtoreth meant shame. Ashtoreth was the principal female deity, the moon goddess of the Phoenicians. And she was frequently associated with the name Baal. She was basically the female version of Baal, if you will. She was the goddess of love and fertility, the primary female goddess. She was also called Ishtar by the Assyrians and Astarte by the Greeks, or she was even known as Aphrodite or Venus. And worship of this goddess was among the most impure of the ancient world. And Milcom, you remember, which is another name for Molech, whose worship you might remember involved the sacrifice of children in fire, which Israel also participated herself in. Milcom and Ashtoreth would have been among the primary gods that were worshipped in Tyre and Sidon. In 1 Kings 17, when Elijah goes to Zarephath in Sidon during the reign of King Ahab, it was the primary gods that were worshipped there as well. And Israel, as we had said, had developed a long line of having abandoned God since these false gods were introduced to the nation through Solomon. With only a few remnants of righteous kings intermixed by the time of King Ahab. And Ahab, as you know, married Jezebel, who was another Sidonian. And he went to serve Baal and worshipped Baal. And actually, the region of Tyre and Sidon was Jezebel's hometown, if you will. You're starting to get a feel for how utterly pagan this region was that Jesus is now moving into. This would have kept the Jews at bay. And so maybe that's why there was a greater opportunity for peace and quietness here, where Jesus would be able to go without interruption. Of course, verse 24 tells us, though, that it didn't turn out that way. Because as soon as this woman heard that Jesus was at this home, she immediately went there and fell at his feet. Paid homage to him. She recognized his authority. This is a demonstration of her great faith, but the reality that she fell at his feet in conjunction with the reality that she kept asking him to come and heal her daughter, which is an imperfect verb there, it's continuing. She was relentlessly persistent. She was desperate. Absolutely desperate. And she knew Jesus was her last, and at this point, her only hope. This is written as a pretty dramatic scene back in Mark chapter 7. Mark has just told us that she kept on asking him to heal her daughter, but Matthew writes that she actually kept saying, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." And verse 26 says that the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. Actually, Ellenes. That is, she's a Greek. Not technically Greek, but her nationality was Greek, since Tyre and Sidon were conquered by Alexander the Great. So she's not from Greece. She's Syrophoenician. That's where she's from. But she is also Greek. Ask then, why is Mark making such an emphasis of this? Matthew as well. What's the point? I mean, we would probably have guessed that she would have been Syrophoenician. She's in this region. She's in Tyre. And knowing a little bit of geography and a little bit of history, it's not hard to conclude that she is also Greek then. But what Mark is stressing is a very simple point, and that point is she is not at all Jewish. Not at all. Matthew 15 also reminds us that she was a descendant of the Canaanites. The Canaanites, whom Israel was supposed to utterly destroy, completely annihilate, wipe off the face of the earth. They were so wicked, so detestable, God wanted no descendants from them. Every man, woman, and child, they were to completely eliminate. And Israel disobeyed that command. They took the land, but they allowed some of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan to remain, to stay with them. They allowed those who didn't seem like a threat to them to stay. But it would be those inhabitants that would later lead Israel astray. It would seem strange then that Jesus would want to go to this region. Remember, the Jews would have considered this to be grotesquely defiling. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote that they were notoriously our bitterest of enemies. Josephus, of course, being Jewish himself. Tyre represented the most extreme paganism to them. Both spiritually and nationally, they were the worst of enemies. During the Maccabean revolt of the 2nd century BC, Tyre and Sidon fought with the Seleucids against the Jews. Just 200 years prior to this. Also, the prophets Ezekiel and Zechariah also decried their wealth and terror, their acts of terror. So why, again, would Jesus want to come here? This would have been unprecedented. But even here, everyone knew who he was. Couldn't get the privacy that he was looking for. And so, for starters, you see in verse 24 that Jesus went into a house and wanted no one to know of it. This is sort of a secret mission that he is on. He had to invest directly into the 12, which he had made numerous attempts to do over the last several days and weeks in Mark's gospel account, as you remember. Makes several attempts to do this. He needs to train them. He needs to establish his priority in investing in them because the day of his death was coming near. He needed to prepare them for that. And he needed to prepare them for their apostolic commission. He needed to prepare them for the time that he would ascend again into heaven. And all of these individuals knew that Jesus was in their region. They came to the house, and this woman would have been among them. She was a Gentile, utterly pagan, idolatrous, coming to see Jesus. But nevertheless, she is the very first one in the Gospel of Mark to ever call him Lord. Baal was Lord. That's who Baal was. He was recognized as the Lord of the Canaanites. He was the master of the Canaanites. But she calls Christ her master. Would have completely set her apart from the rest of her countrymen. She knew what the gods of her country couldn't do. She knew they were powerless. But she was certain, so certain, that Jesus could help her daughter, that she even humbly consents to being called a dog. Not exactly affectionate. It demonstrates the necessity of great faith. She understood her position before a holy God. It is a bit of an overstatement to say universally that any reference to a dog would have been definitively harsh or pejorative. There are some instances, particularly in Gentile regions where dogs were valued as house pets, like they are often viewed today. In Egypt, particularly, they were viewed that way there. Or in Assyria and Babylonia, they were valued for guarding your property, And there were a few other isolated occasions, even in Jewish literature, that spoke favorably of dogs. Some Jews would have had them as house pets as well. But the mainstream, and the mainstream rabbis, those who were considered to be committed Jews, would have viewed them as unclean. They ate garbage and corpses. It was almost always used negatively. Dogs were almost always used negatively in the Old Testament. It was used in 1 and 2 Samuel and Isaiah to describe people who were judged as worthless. Worthless and dispensable. Paul referred to the false teachers who opposed him as dogs in Philippians 3:2. He said, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision," he says. And Jesus calls this woman a dog. And she consents. If it helps, at least this is the word for little dog in Greek, or perhaps a house dog, as opposed to a wild dog. And it seems the woman would have gotten it by way of illustration. And she uses the same term in her response to Jesus. There were two Greek words for dog. She uses the same one that Jesus uses. And she gladly accepts this position of humility. And it's a response to being called a dog that she says, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." And it might well be that this is why we see Christ called Lord for the first time in Mark. It's the first time somebody actually demonstrated they fully understood the necessity of divine mercy and grace. Jesus is in effect saying, "Don't you understand that you're a dog? You are not one of my children of Israel. And I have a responsibility to them. My priority is my children of Israel." And she says, "Yes, Lord. I know I'm not one of your children. I know that I am outside your covenant promise to them. I know I'm a dog, but nevertheless, as a dog, you are still my master." She was willing to approach the Messiah, knowing that she was a pagan Gentile outside the old covenant, and that her hope rested only and exclusively in the special, uncovenanted mercy of God. Completely unmerited. And you know, this is so much the right attitude. So much sincere humility. Do you think that perhaps you, upon hearing these words, would have been maybe a little bit miffed? Maybe a little bit put out by Jesus' words? Even knowing that He's God. Just a piercing exposure in one word for who you really are. Well, this woman gladly accepts even that lowly position as an outsider. She was marked by humility. The Jews, actually, were more of the persuasion of Esau. They did not come from the lineage of Esau, as you know. The Edomites came from Esau. They came from the lineage of Jacob. But their behavior was more consistent with that of Esau. They resented their birthright. They saw their inheritance as their right. Rather than accepting their position as children of God with humility, they accepted it arrogantly. They would never have accepted the diminutive title of a dog not even a house dog, no less. They were marked by pride. This is what you need to understand. Yes, just as a priority of messianic mission, but it is not to the exclusion of the Gentiles. And this woman demonstrates that. There is a priority in the messianic mission, and that's why Jesus says, I have a responsibility first and foremost to my children. Do you not understand that? The woman says, yes, Lord, I do. But even as one who is not of Israel, please let me just benefit from the crumbs that fall from your hands. This woman understands that she demonstrates that she understands that. Verse 28, but she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. She gets it. The Messiah must first restore the tribes of Jacob and then be a light to the nations. She understands the messianic mission better than the people of Israel did. No doubt, for starters, because she recognized her unworthiness. The phrase, yes, Lord, actually doesn't even occur anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark. Nowhere else do we see the phraseology, yes, Master. Humble submission. And pay close attention to Jesus' response to her. See, we can tend to miss this because we get so thrown off by Jesus calling a woman a dog. But Jesus' response is not, go, my mission is to the Jews. I'm here for the Jews. He says, let the children be satisfied first. This is not an exclusion of her satisfaction. He says, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So again, Jesus is recognizing that his first responsibility is to preach the gospel to the Jews. Romans 1:16 says the same thing. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The nature of the gospel is for the world. People of all race. There's a universality that transcends race for salvation. But that's not the end of the verse in Romans 1:16. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What Paul is saying, and what Jesus is saying, affirming the same thing together here, is that God has specifically chosen Israel to be the people who would be the light to the nations. And as such, they would carry distinct privileges. They had the blessing of being that light through which salvation would come to the world. The gospel wasn't just for them. Salvation wasn't just for them. It was for all who believed. But to the Jew first, and this Syrophoenician woman recognized that. In Psalm 87, the psalmist says, I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there, but of Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord will count when He registers the peoples. This one was born there. Rahab, by the way, is not referring to the prostitute woman who hid the spies of Israel and helped them to capture successfully the city of Jericho. This is referring to an ancient mythical sea monster, almost like a giant sea serpent. The Old Testament refers to the monster on a few occasions here. In Psalm 89, verses 8 to 10, O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. David is affirming the greatness of God. And by illustration, he's even able to slaughter this massive mythical creature. Isaiah 51:9, same thing. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces and pierced the dragon? And what Rahab is illustrating here in Isaiah, as well as back in Psalm 87, is the nation of Egypt. This is the nation of Egypt. This is a testimony that all of the nations, people from all the nations, and note, not all people from all the nations, okay? Not all people from all the nations, but people from all the nations will one day worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Egypt and Babylon, the superpowers of antiquity, and sworn enemies of Israel, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia, also Gentile nations that were enemies of Israel. They will worship the Lord in Jerusalem with Israel. And the Lord is pleased by this. Verse 7 says, Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, All my springs of joy are in you. They're rejoicing in their eternal salvation. And Israel being the favored nation among them. They'll be granted special honor as God's chosen nation. So back in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 7, this woman's affirmation that she is a dog testifies that she understood that, even as a Greek, even as a pagan, she understood that she had a place in the kingdom of God, even if it wasn't a prominent one. Again, she understood that she didn't deserve the Lord's mercy. She deserved nothing. And so she appeals only to the Lord's mercy. She's markedly different from the Pharisees. She knows grace and mercy are not her right. And ironically, this was actually the heart of David himself, which the Jews seem to miss. Psalm 22:6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. That's the anointed one of God saying that. Same heart as this woman. So Mark writes, because of this answer, go. That's the result of great faith. Because of this answer, go. But Matthew also records there specifically. You might be wondering, well, where does great faith come in? Matthew tells us, Jesus says, O woman, great is your faith. Demon has gone out of your daughter. And she had come to her house and she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Probably the first time that she had actually seen her daughter laying peacefully, resting for who knows how long. But you know something? Thousands of names and thousands more unnamed individuals appear in the pages of Scripture, but only a small handful of them are commended for their faith. And this woman is another unnamed individual. She's just a Greek, Syrophoenician woman. Kind of like back in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus heals a paralytic on a pallet. Both had persistent faith. Jesus always desires that kind of faith. If you turn over to Luke 18 now for just a minute, Luke 18, Verses 1 through 8, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she'll wear me out. She's nagging this judge. She'll wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Tremendously encouraging passage. Even an ungodly judge who resents God and men will cave into the pleading. Verse 5 says, the woman will wear me out, literally buffet the eye. She'll buffet my eye. So I give up. I'll give her what she wants. And that's the unrighteous judge. But God is the righteous judge. So all the more reason that he would respond justly to our persistent pleas. That's the point. And this is the context, in the context of persecution and suffering, of course. And that's why verses 7 to 8, the idea is that God might delay. He might even delay long. But when he brings justice swiftly. Just as the case with this woman, Syrophoenician woman. And because of that faith, Jesus casts the demon out of her daughter, even from afar. Something of an omnipresent authority. And by that, I don't mean that Jesus was having some kind of out-of-body experience. I mean only that Jesus' authority was not containable in his body, even as he took on human flesh. It extended beyond the normal limitations of bodily form. Again, taking this in context of Mark writing to Rome, to Roman Christians, this explains very well why the Jews rejected their own Messiah, and yet even someone from a Canaanite nation. And there shouldn't have been a single Canaanite anywhere because they were of such wicked descent, as we said. Even she comes to faith regardless of Israel's rejection. This Canaanite woman who's supposed to have been annihilated. And add on top of that the fact that she was a Syrophoenician. Syrophoenician. She was Syrian. And from the region of Tyre and Sidon. I mean, you just could not get more Gentile than this woman. You just couldn't get any more pagan, and yet even she knows who Jesus is. Again, Jesus says in Matthew that she had great faith. How great? Well, faith such that relentlessly pursued him. Faith that just would not give up her persistent plea. Even though Matthew 15:23 says that Jesus did not answer her a word. He ignored her. Even though his disciples came to Jesus and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. You could translate that as screaming or screeching at us. She's screaming these words, Jesus, come heal my daughter. And they implored him to send her off with the same fervency that she kept asking Jesus to do a miraculous work in her daughter's life. They continually kept saying, send her away. And it's written as an imperative command. But she didn't even need Jesus to come to her daughter. Jesus said that the demon was cast out of her daughter. She didn't need to see it. She didn't so much as ask Jesus to come to confirm it. It was settled. Given how persistently she pursued Jesus, don't you think that if she had any doubt at all, she would have had a little dissatisfied perhaps by Jesus' response? Well, couldn't you just come to make sure? She wants this so badly. You see that in this passage. She simply trusted in His Word. She was like the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8. If you turn there, I'm having you turn somewhat more often than regularly this morning. But in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 5, while Jesus is in Capernaum, came to this Roman centurion and said to him, or the centurion rather, came to Jesus, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom," that's Israel, "will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's a description of both anguish and venomous hatred towards God. They will continue to hate God as they have always hated Him, even in hell. They will not be repentant of that in hell. Gnashing is always an expression of anger in the Scriptures. Anger and hatred. They just won't be able to deny His Lordship any longer. Sure, you could do that now. But one day every knee will bow. Doesn't mean you will like it. They will hate it. They will bow, but like a foreign king to his captor. It will not be willingly. It will require a rod that strikes the knees, shatters the shin, to bring them to their knees. Both this Roman centurion, from a class of people that were hated by the Jews, and this Syrophoenician woman, who is from a class that was hated by the Jews, testify to the reality that even Gentiles will inherit the kingdom of God, people of all nations. So the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman, neither of which are even named in Scripture, are both said to have such great faith. That's why Jesus said in Luke 10, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades." This woman believed, though, without seeing. The Jews even saw the works of Christ, the irrefutable evidence, and they still denied Him. This woman believed without seeing. Jesus said in John 20, 29, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." But how did she know? How did she know? You take note that not once during the entire time Jesus is in this region did He ever teach to the crowds. Again, that's not his mission there. His focus is on the 12, training them, discipling them. And if you remember back in Mark chapter 3, though, Jesus withdrew from the sea with his disciples in verse 7, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So the word about Jesus was spreading, even in this Gentile country. And this woman heard it, and she believed the word of those who testified about him when they returned to her country, some 20 miles north of Galilee. And she was a Gentile. She was more humble and receptive to the gospel, and more understanding of her lowly position, being entirely dependent on the grace and the mercy of God, than even the contemporary Jews who had rejected their own Messiah. And who believed that their Messiah was obligated to serve them and to heal them and to liberate them. They didn't believe themselves to be subject to their Messiah. That's why they came to Jesus to take him by force after the miraculous meeting of the 5,000. Take him by force to anoint him king. Much in the same way as we mentioned last Sunday, the Jesus of Roman Catholicism is obligated to obey the command of the priest to come down and be sacrificed again and again in the Mass. If you see a very real contrast, though, between saving faith and proud intellectual religious traditionalism, though, here in the parable of the tax collector, here and in the parable of the tax collector, I should say, both of which testify to the lordship, the absolute lordship of Christ. The Pharisee, in the account of the tax collector in Luke 18:11, stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. I'm not like that. Or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector also knew that he was completely undeserving of the Lord's mercy. So he humbly begged God for it. He knew that's all he could do. Just like this woman begging Jesus for her daughter's healing. And that's always the way of true saving faith. Always understanding that we have no inherent righteousness to please God, but entirely dependent on Him. Because without Him, there is no hope. This woman saw it. The Roman centurion saw it. This tax collector saw it. The Jews missed it. The Jews missed the fact that their law was not their means of salvation. They thought it was. They missed the fact that it wasn't their means of salvation, but was the means of exposing the reality that they have no hope. So that every sinner comes to understand that there is no hope for salvation apart from the mercy of God and apart from His unmerited favor. And the wonderful truth is that all of us, undeserving of the Lord's favor, can come to salvation by faith. People from any tribe and nation, we are all saved that same way. Man, woman, and child, by faith receiving the righteousness of Christ accredited to us. Righteousness of Christ alone. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this wonderful testimony of your grace to this woman, this Syrophoenician woman, Lord, as we are reminded for the wonderful work of undeserving grace that you have done in our own lives. Father, we pray that we would not be like your people of Israel who were entrusted with the light, and yet because of their boasting, because of their prideful hearts, contained the message, believing it to be only for themselves. Lord, became puffed up with their knowledge. Father, we do not want to be that way, but to share the light, bring your truth, the glorious, wonderful nature of your gospel, as even these pagan Gentiles had done, having come to Galilee to see Jesus and returning to their own homeland and professed your name, such that this Syrophoenician woman could even hear it and respond in great faith to your Son. Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.